Let me invite you to take your Bibles and turn this morning to John 16. To John chapter 16, as we continue to work our way through the upper room discourse or the farewell discourse of Jesus in his last evening with his disciples as he's inching closer to the cross. There is a huge transition coming. Sometimes we think about transitions. Was watching some drama recently, and there's a character that believes his life is nearing its end, and he looks at someone who is a friend, and he says, "I don't have long, and my children are not ready." He's thinking about a transition. This morning in Sunday school, we started looking at 2 Timothy, Paul's last epistle to his son in the faith. Something of a farewell letter. I mean, what do you write to someone when you know this is the last communication that you'll ever have with them? It's a huge transition. Well, here in John 16, we see Jesus continuing to prepare his disciples for a tremendous transition that is coming. And we pick up in verse 5 of John 16. "But now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you ask me, 'Where are you going?' But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. And concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer see me. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. I have given many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of mine and will disclose it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore I said that he takes of mine and will disclose it to you." Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we do pray now that you would work by the power of your Spirit, that you would give us now alert minds and open eyes and soft hearts, that we might receive your word, and that receiving your word we might give glory to you. Through Christ our Savior we pray. Amen. One of the things that has come up over and over again in John is that the world will not like you. If you truly look like Christ, the world will not like you. That's what Jesus said. It will hate you because it hates Jesus, because it ultimately hates God. And if you doubt me, just go back and that sounds extreme. A lot of people say, well, I mean, people don't hate God. Some people are very spiritual people. Some people are seeking after God in different ways. But that's not what the message of the Scriptures is. The message is we'll come up with our own God to accommodate ourselves. And yet, apart from God's grace in Christ and apart from the working of His Spirit, we don't love God. We love ourselves. We see God as a threat to our dominion, and so we ultimately resist Him. But there are a couple of errors that can happen as we think about how to deal with this world. One is something that a few weeks ago somebody chuckled. I called it hipsteranity. And hipsteranity is this: if we can just be hip Christians, then we'll win the world over. That is to say, if we can just be as good at promoting the causes that the world respects as the world is at promoting those causes, then the world will see that we're authentic. Then the world will believe that we're worthy of respect. Then the world will listen to what we have to say about Christ. And so that can be any number of contemporary political causes or social causes that pop up. And sometimes what we think is the church is, if we can just champion those causes, then we'll win the world over. Now, here's the problem with that. Jesus says, no, you won't. The world might use us if we give it something that it wants. If we give it mercy and relief from physical needs, the world will use that. If we give it education, the world will use that. If we give it counseling, it'll use that. But as soon as we begin to counsel people that their ultimate need is to turn from sin to Christ, then the world doesn't want that. As soon as we say there's something that people need more than bread, and Jesus himself said that, then the world won't like those things. Be careful of thinking that if we can just have better people skills than Jesus, then we'll win the world over. We can't have better people skills than Jesus. And Jesus didn't win the world over. The world killed him. But there's another extreme that we can go to, and that is to just become angry, embittered isolationists that are trying to stay away from the world, or thinking that somehow or another we can conquer the world in our own strength and in our own maneuvering, or we begin to try bitterly to cling to the past. But Jesus doesn't leave us in the past. And he's not leaving his disciples in the past. He's saying to them that change is coming, that the world is going to hate them, but he's actually going to bring change in the world, and not just to social structures or those kind of things, but ultimate spiritual change to the hearts of people. That the Spirit, he's going to send the Spirit, and what will the Spirit do? The Spirit will convict and convince sinners of the truth of the glory of Christ. Christ is going to send the Spirit, who will convict and convince sinners of the truth of the glory of Christ. So look first at verses 5 through 7 of John 16. He says, "It is better that I go, but now I'm going to him who sent me, and none of you ask me, where are you going?" Now maybe that strikes you as, wait a minute, isn't that a contradiction? Wasn't he talking to them earlier about where he was going? In fact, if you flip back to chapter 13 in verse 36, we read, "Simon Peter said to him, 'Lord, where are you going?' Jesus said, 'Where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow me later.'" And then he goes on. So some have looked at this and said, well, wait a minute, there's a contradiction here in John. Well, it's not a contradiction if we just think about it for a moment. On one hand, it might be that the question back in chapter 13 is more of a protest than an actual question. One commentator says it's like the child. You say, "Listen, we've got to go home now because dinner's about ready." And they say, "Why do we have to go now?" Well, you just told them why you have to go now. It's not a real question for information. It's a protest because they don't want to go. And then there are others who believe that possibly, yes, Peter was asking a question, but that the apostles or the disciples are now not asking that question anymore. What's clearly the case here is that they're grieved at the idea of his impending loss. They are grieved that he is about to leave. They want him to stay. And Jesus says that it is better for them that he leave than that he stay. In verse 7, "But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away." Now, how's that going to be to their advantage? Well, he answers the question. "For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." It is to your advantage that I go, because when I leave, I am going to send the Spirit in a way that God's people have never received the Spirit before. And it's not the issue here is not that the Son and the Spirit can't exist in the same locale. The reality is they do. They did at Jesus' baptism. We see the Spirit descending upon Jesus at baptism. It's not that they can't be in the same place. What Jesus is saying is that God's plan of redemption is being moved forward. Jesus didn't just come to stay on this earth in his body as he did when he was incarnate. He came to offer himself up, body and soul, to atone for the sins of his people, to save us from our sin, and to save us both soul and ultimately body. And so to have the Spirit poured out upon us in the way that the Spirit is going to be sent shortly at Pentecost is better than being with Jesus in his first coming in Galilee. God is moving us forward toward his ultimate glory in our redemption. Do you realize that God is moving his people forward? He's not leaving us the way things were 50 years ago or 2,000 years ago. Now, that's not to say that God has changed and people are fundamentally the same, but the point is that God is moving us forward in our lives and in history, and as he does that, he is gathering more and more to himself. One of the things I learned about my wife when we got married is, and she said it again recently, and it kind of tied some things together. She said, I hate endings. When we got married, we were on vacation at the beach, and about 2 days before we had to leave, she got in this bad, just this depressed mood, and she said, it's almost over. And I'm saying, it's not over yet. I mean, if we get in a bad mood for the last 2 days, that's worse, isn't it? I mean, let's enjoy it at the very end until we're driving out of here. And yet, maybe, you know, we all, to some degree, things that are fun, but sometimes even just seasons in life, we don't like those endings. We want to hold on to the past, or we want to hold on to what we thought was great and wonderful. We want to hold on to what we thought were the glory days. It might be the glory days in school when we were the big man on campus, or we were the girl that every other girl wanted to be like, and we want to hold on to those days. Or the college days when there was a lot of freedom and, relatively speaking, very limited responsibilities. Or maybe it's the time before children. I call it the world is my oyster crowd, when we had income and mobility and flexibility. Maybe it's family. We want to hold on to those family days when we have small ones there that need us constantly. We want to hold on to those days when they're in and out of the house. Now, we want to hold on to those days when we were physically healthy and we could do what we wanted to do and it didn't hurt every time we did. We're like Peter at the Transfiguration. Lord, let us erect booths here, one for Elijah and one for Moses. What one commentator has said is Peter wanted to erect these booths to then begin to sort of sell memorial paraphernalia from the Transfiguration. But that's not at all what God's purpose and intent was. It wasn't to hold on to that Transfiguration. That was part of Christ living in his life on this earth as he was about to offer himself up and then one day be raised up in glory. God is always moving us forward. And sometimes the hard things that we're experiencing right now are actually the things that God is using to move us forward in a way that is not just for his glory, but for our good. Even those things are acts of God's providence. It could be the loss. It could be the disappointment. It can be the bullying. It can be the betrayals. It can be the diagnoses. It can be the impending transitions that we know we must inevitably make. And yet all of those things are by God's providence. God is glorifying himself. And Jesus said, it is better that I go. And so because Jesus went and then sent the Spirit, just quickly before we move off this point, do you realize that we as Christians, every single one of us, is indwelt by the Holy Spirit in a way that the saints were not by and large prior to the ascension of Christ? And why is that good? Well, we begin to see it's good because the Spirit does what we cannot. Look at verses 8 through 11. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. When he comes, when I send the Spirit, he will convict the world. The word means to expose, to examine in such a way that you put someone to shame, to make them face the reality of their guilt. Imagine a defendant in a courtroom and someone says, you're convicted of stealing this package off somebody's front porch. This happens in the Amazon age, right? You're convicted of stealing this package. I didn't steal that package. Well, yes, you did steal that package. We know you stole it. No, I didn't steal the package. I would have never stolen that package. Now, you understand we've got a video feed on the front porch, right? Are you sure you didn't steal the package? No, I did not steal the package. And then the prosecutor pulls up the screen and runs the video, and there you are walking up to get the package, and then right as you look up and your face points at the camera, he hits pause. In front of everybody, in front of judge and jury. So you didn't take the package? I mean, clearly you took the package. At that point, even the most brazen says he took the package. And so the idea here is of scrutinizing someone in cross-examination in such a way that they cannot escape the reality of what they are being pressed to acknowledge. And what is it? Well, we see that he says regarding sin and righteousness and judgment that the Holy Spirit will convict the world regarding sin because, in verse 9, they do not believe in me. The Holy Spirit will convict sinners of unbelief. The Holy Spirit will convict sinners that they have not believed in Jesus, who is God, who came to save them from their sin. And regarding righteousness, he goes on to say, because I go to the Father and you no longer see me. The righteousness of Christ, that Christ truly is fully God and fully man, that he truly is perfectly righteous, that he's the only one who never sinned and yet died to atone for sin and yet in power rose and ascended to the Father. So there's none that's truly righteous like Christ. And then regarding judgment, he says, because the ruler of this world has been judged. Satan has been judged. And so all those made in God's image will be judged. All of humanity will be judged. You and I, each one of us, we will stand in judgment. The question is, will we stand before God with our sins upon us or our sins having been placed upon Christ by grace through faith in him? Understand, the world has seen the righteousness of Christ and they have derided him. Nobody had better people skills than Jesus. Nobody communicated the truth more clearly than Jesus. And yet they did not believe him. They murdered him. They did not accept him. They rejected him. And so how will sinners whose bent is ultimately to hate God, how will they embrace Christ for salvation, receive Christ for salvation? The answer is, that is what the Spirit must do. And the Holy Spirit does what no one else can. Give you the quintessential example. Flip over in your Bibles to Acts chapter 2. Flip over to Acts chapter 2, because what we see in Acts chapter 2, I love this passage, and I think it's fascinating and frankly really hilarious at points. It's Acts chapter 2. The Spirit has been poured forth on the disciples at Pentecost, and they've spoken in tongues, and what we see is that people who are hearing it are trying to say, well, they're just drunk. Now, back up a second and understand, tongues, as it's meant in the New Testament context, is not some babbling gibberish. It's speaking in other languages. And I don't know about you. I've not hung around a lot of bars in my life. I've never heard anybody who got really inebriated that started speaking Chinese or Russian or French. That's not what happens. And so they've spoken in these other languages because people from around the world of that day have heard them speaking in their languages, and they've known that they're speaking in other languages. And so as Peter stands up to preach at Pentecost, he says this, "For these men are not drunk, as you suppose, for it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel." And then he quotes Joel at length. And then down in verse 22, he says, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death." And then as he goes on, look at verses 36. "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Now, when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do to be saved?" And his answer is, "Repent and turn to Christ." Now, think about this sermon for a second. Imagine you came to me and said, "Marty, you're going to get to preach to this non-Christian crowd. Nobody in the crowd is converted. We really want them to hear the gospel. We really want them to come to saving faith in Christ. Would you do that?" And I said, "Sure." And then you say, "Well, how do you think you're going to come at that?" Now imagine this is how I answer you. "Well, I think I'm going to start with one of the minor prophets that most people haven't even read. And then I'm going to talk about In this case, it's Jesus whom they've hated and crucified. I'm going to speak favorably of people they don't like. Then I'm going to talk a little bit about predestination. And then I'm going to accuse them of being the ones with the problem. And then I'm going to call them to turn to the very one that they've rejected. In fact, I'm going to quote, notice that he quotes Psalm 110 when he says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." I'm going to tell them that they're enemies of God and that one day the one that they murdered will return to judge them. The one whom they hate will return to judge them. I mean, what would you think if I told you that's my plan? I guess a lot of people would say, you know, let us get somebody else. We think we know people that'll do a little bit better with that. But here's the point. Peter preaches in that way. He quotes Joel and he points to Jesus and he talks about predestination and foreknowledge and he accuses them of their sin and tells them that the very one that they murdered is the Christ of God, risen and ascended, and will return to judge his enemies. And that's when they repent. The point is this, it is not our job to woo the world. It is our job to testify faithfully to Christ. It's not our job to convict and convince the world. That is the job of the Holy Spirit. Now, you and I must testify. In fact, in Acts chapter 1, we are told that we will be Christ witnesses. And the idea there is of an imperative. You will do this. That we will be witnesses to Christ in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the very ends of the earth. That we are to bear witness to Christ. That we are to testify to Christ. But God, the Spirit, is the one who has to convict and convert sinners. God the Spirit is the one who has to take that testimony and press it home to heart so that people don't reject it, but so that they repent. And you and I must testify, not just because we're commanded, but because that is ordinarily what God uses to save sinners. James Boyce notes that every conversion in Acts is through the agency of someone already saved. Every time somebody comes to saving faith in Christ, it involves the agency of someone who's already saved. Doesn't matter. It's the crowds when Peter preaches at Pentecost. Paul, listening to the testimony of Ananias, yes, he's met Jesus on the road, but God still sends Ananias to talk to him and to talk to him about Christ. But nobody will respond to the Word of God because of what we say or how we say it. Maybe that's a better way to say it. They won't respond because we said it perfectly. And they won't respond because we've been perfectly consistent. They will respond because the Holy Spirit presses home the truth of God's Word to their hearts. And so finally, in verses 12 through 15, coming back to John 16, what we see is that the Spirit of truth will glorify Christ. The Spirit of truth will glorify Christ. I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you into all the truth, for He will not speak on His own initiative, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify Me, for He will take of Mine and will disclose it to you. When I send the Spirit, He will guide you into the truth of the glory of Christ. And certainly part of that fulfillment is going to be the apostles being used to give us the Word of God. He is the Spirit of truth. He gives us the truth. He gives us the Word of God. The Holy Spirit moved men and inspired men so that they gave exactly what God intended. We've seen already in earlier sermons in John that He reminds us what the Word says and He explains it or enables us to understand what it means and He applies it in our lives and He enables us to walk according to it, to the Word. But then look at verse 14, ultimately to glorify Christ. He will glorify Me. Again, the Holy Spirit enables us to see not just words in the Bible, not just rules in the Bible, not just a religious system in the Bible, not just morality in the Bible, but Christ. He enables us to see that the whole Old Testament pointed forward to Christ. The sacrifices of the Old Testament pointed forward to Christ. All of the prophecies of ultimate deliverance for God's people, those pointed to Christ. And then in the Gospels, we see the life and the death and the resurrection of Christ. And then in everything that follows, Acts and following, we see an explanation of the finished work of Christ and the application of the finished work of Christ. But the Spirit of truth enables us to look to Christ and to give glory to Christ. So, do you want to see sinners saved? If so, pray for the work of the Spirit. Expose them as much as possible to the Word of the Spirit. Now, we need to engage the lost, but we need to do that with clear biblical truth, knowing that the Spirit will convict and convince sinners of the truth of the glory of Christ. The story is told of a man who came to see Reuben Torrey, who was a pastor at Chicago Avenue Baptist or Chicago Avenue Church some years ago, probably about 100 years ago, and this man was a professional gambler. And he'd come to town to gamble, and he was on his way to some meeting, and he walked past this street preacher that he had actually known the man before he was converted. So he stopped out of curiosity for a few minutes, I guess thinking, that's not the gym I remember. And then went on. He said he got a few blocks down the street, and it was like something took hold of him, and he had to go back. And so he goes back, and he listens to the rest of the sermon from this street preacher. And then he goes up to speak to him later, and the man takes him to Chicago Avenue Church to hear Reuben Torrey preaching. And so Torrey, as he tells the story, says that he could look out and he could see on one hand this man was dressed like a bit of a dandy. He said he could tell that he was probably a professional gambler just by the look of him. I guess in those days there were professional gamblers and they had a look that didn't involve sunglasses like they do today. And then he also could tell this man seemed agitated. And at the end of the sermon, the practice at Chicago Avenue Church was there was a room behind the sanctuary where people would be told, would be invited to come and meet with the pastor and some of the other elders or deacons of the church that could pray with them. And they were if they were interested. And this man came back and he was just pacing. And Torrey had seen him in the congregation and asked him who he was and if he could help him. The man explained, I was walking down the street and I heard the street preacher and I was going on to my meeting, but I turned around and I had to go back. And then I came, he brought me here, and I feel terrible. I don't understand it. I've never felt like this before. I've never felt this horrible in my life. What is wrong with me? And Torrey said, it sounds to me like the Holy Spirit is dealing with you. And so he explained to him the good news of Christ. And in that instance, the man came to saving faith. But none of that happened ultimately because that street preacher was brilliant, or Torrey said things that that man might not have heard 1,000 times before. That is the work of the Spirit to do. It is a good thing that Christ has completed His work and sent the Spirit who does what you and I can't, the Spirit who ultimately glorifies Christ. The Spirit will convict and convince sinners of the truth of the glory of Christ. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we do praise You again for Christ. We praise You for Christ who came and lived in our midst and died in our place to bear the penalty for our sin that we might be delivered from its bondage and its penalty, that we might be renewed according to His image. And Father, we praise You for the Holy Spirit that You have sent to open our eyes to Christ. And so we pray, Father, that You would continually do that. That You would bring us to Your Word and You would enable us to see Christ. That when we take of this table in a moment, that You would lift our eyes to Christ. And we pray, Father, that You would give us grace to trust You to do what we know we cannot do. Lord, we cannot, it is not our place to convict and condemn, and we are unable to convince. But we thank you, Father, for your Holy Spirit that you have sent to do that work in this world, that still more might be brought to saving faith in you. Give us grace to trust in your Spirit. And we pray, Father, that you would work powerfully by your Spirit, even in and through us. Through Christ we pray. Amen. As we prepare to come to the Lord's table, let's take our hymnals. We'll sing stanzas 1, 3, and 5 of hymn number 338. Stanzas 1, 3, and 5.